I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. These are tremendous words, and our subject is God keeps his promises. For all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. The meaning of the words are simple. For all the promises of God, the Greek says something like, the promises of God as many as there are. All is a very adequate translation. The promises of God as many as there are. In Christ are yes. And in him, through Christ, by us, amen, unto the glory of God. You see, I've changed the word order very slightly because that reflects the original. And the idea is that there are two affirmations of all the many promises of God, which I'll talk about in just a moment. And the first is that all the promises that God makes in his word are kept in Christ. He enables them to be kept. He does a great work which enables them all to be fulfilled. And also there's a second affirmation. Those of us who prove Christ, who believe in him, who are changed and saved by him, and blessed by him and walk with him, we affirm the promises also. That's the strict sense of the passage. All the promises of God are yes. God can positively fulfill them all because of what Christ has done for our needy souls. And all those same promises are doubly affirmed by those who are the beneficiaries, those who gain from them, those who experience them and therefore have the evidence that they're all kept without doubt to the glory of God. That's the sense of the passage. It's a double affirmation that takes place when Christ fulfills the promises and when we get the benefit if we seek and find him. Promises of God. That's intriguing. God makes promises. The term translated promises in the Greek New Testament really has to do with good announcements. Good announcements of good things made by God. Of course, in our modern usage of a promise, you can actually promise a bad thing. I don't know why you would want to. And normally, in more old-fashioned language, if you wanted to talk about a bad thing, you'd threaten a bad thing and you'd promise a good thing. But nowadays, I notice the word promise is used in a rather elastic way and it covers threats as well, which is sad because, strictly speaking, it shouldn't. It is a word which, in its origin, is usually reserved for good things. And in Bible terms, the promises of God are all concerning good things, including the removal of bad things to those who trust in him and those who come to him. But why should God make promises? Just reflect on this. He is the supreme being. He's over and above all human beings. He sits above the cosmos, a spiritual being. He fills all eternity and he controls all things and he has power over all things. What is God doing stooping down to make promises to the human race? It's quite a concept that God makes promises at all. He's not like a politician who makes promises because he wants to gain our votes, perhaps. He might have good intentions, but he must get power. And he'll make promises to secure support and votes and so on. And people will make promises to get something, to derive the promise you something, and if you will return, give something for their benefit. Well, God has no way in which we can benefit him. He doesn't need any kind of support or energy or money, of course, anything like that. God is supreme. Everything flows from him. So he doesn't need anything from us. Why is he making promises to us? Why is he reaching out to us with promises of good or a good situation? He is Almighty God, the Holy One, who should be obeyed. He's revealed his standards, his laws, and he's published them in the world, and he's inscribed them also in our constitutions, so that we have a conscience and we know the divine standards that we're created with. And our business is to obey him, and we've offended him. And we're therefore cut off from him and out of step with him. And we cannot relate to him. And so what's he doing? Dealing with us and making promises to us. We don't want, by nature, we don't want reconciliation with him. We want total liberty. That's how we are. We want to run our own lives. We don't want to worship him, study him, think of him, serve him, obey him. And we're not likely to change unless he works in our hearts and causes us to desire to change. So why does God promise us anything? And yet he does. He makes promises in the word. He's shown, the Almighty God is shown stooping to woo us and to make promises to us if we turn to him and trust him. We can't give him anything. We see him reasoning with us by means of promises, inviting us to turn to him, laying aside his dignity in the process and stooping to us. It is astonishing that God should behave in such a way. And his promises are incredibly kind and long-suffering and still so often ignored by us and rejected by us. So why does God make promises? And the only explanation is this: because he is love, because he pities us, because he desires salvation for members of the human race, because he is concerned to better us and to help us. And so God is seen making promises. You won't see that in the world from some offended, superior person making promises to you to reconcile you with himself. But this is God. And we read here, all the promises of God, as many as there may be in Christ, are yes. They're carried out. They're fulfilled. Well, God makes promises as overtures to the soul. That's what they are. The Bible is a book of promises, has information too. You could say there are two things in the Bible, information and promises. Information about God, who he is, what he expects of us, what's the matter with us, what he will do for us, and his plans and the future, all kinds of things. There is information about them in the Word of God, in the Bible. But then there are promises. There are also prophecies. Promises and prophecies are kind of sisters. They're put differently. Promises are to us. I will, says God. The I wills of God. I will do this for you. I will do that for you. The promises, the prophecies are about events and things that God will employ in order to fulfill his promises. But they're sisters, and they're always kept from God. God displays in promises his astonishing kindness, makes promises to people like us, who are so proud and so stubborn and so enslaved sometimes in our sinful ways, even perverted, people who are hostile to him, people who are fearful of losing their independence from him. And yet God in his mercy and in his kindness and in his, dare I say it, a word I mean in the best possible sense, in his condescension. His kindly condescension lowers himself to make promises to those who are rebels against him. Now, the promises all have a similar character. They speak of better things. They're promises of better things, a far better life, a relationship with God, a far fuller life, a deeper understanding of all things. Now, our state by nature is that we are fallen, the fallen, depraved human race, cut off from God. We're therefore unaware of him. We cannot feel any nearness to him. We cannot freely pray to him or receive answers to our prayers. And the promises promise to repair all that. They promise reconciliation with him, union with him, nearness to him, and they promise repair of the soul and the bringing to life the spirit of the person so that we can feel and know spiritual things and relate to God. They promise us great peace and joy. They promise us emancipated minds so that we understand the ways of God and the message of the scriptures. They promise us, these promises too, are all of benefits, blessings that we don't have to earn and we can never deserve. God promises all that is required of us is repentance of sin and trust in Christ and the yielding of our lives, worthless as they are to him. But he does everything. Is there a cost to reconciliation with God? Of course there is. It's a tremendous cost, but we can't possibly pay it. The price of reconciliation with God is twofold. It is a life of perfect righteousness and some means by which all our sin record can be cancelled out and obliterated. That's the price. We can't pay it. We can't accomplish it. To please God and to have his favour, to be reconciled with him, I need righteousness, perfect righteousness. I don't have it. I never will have it. I'm a sinful creature. And I also have to have taken away the charge sheet against me, all the guilt of sin, the record of sin. And the only way to get rid of that record and to blot it out is by taking the eternal punishment which is due to me for my sin. I've rejected my God. I've spurned him. I've refused him. I've offended against him. I've broken his laws. I deserve to die, to perish eternally, to be punished, to be cut off from him. How can that be paid by me except by being condemned to eternal hell and eternal judgment? It cannot be. Who is going to pay the price? If God promises that in exchange for my puny, worthless trust in him, in exchange for my repenting of my sin, which has no merit in it, of owning my crimes against him, I am going to receive a reward of life, eternal life, and communion with God, which can only be earned by righteousness and the cancelling of my sin. How is that going to be paid? Don't you see that when God promises forgiveness and new life with him, he promises something which is going to cost him dearly because he will pay himself. And that is the message of Christ. Did you understand it, dear friends? It is amazing that there are millions of people who know about Christ, and yet somehow they've never taken in what he actually did. They've heard about him, they've learned about him, they've heard perhaps in school, had different lessons and so on, and yet never taken in what he actually did. He paid the cost of salvation for all who were saved. And the millions and millions of people who from the history of the world will go to heaven and be eternally safe in that place of bliss and glory, people who were blessed in their lives by God also, they are people whose price of salvation Christ paid. He came and lived a life which was so perfect and so wonderful, and he lived it under severe provocation with the devil, the enemy of souls, attacking him constantly. But the righteousness and the perfections of Christ are so great that as he lived in this life, he was able, may I put it in very human terms, to accumulate such righteousness as to extend it over us. And all who trust in him are covered by his righteousness. He pays the bill, as it were, for us all. His infinite righteousness deserves salvation for everyone who trusts in him. And then also he paid the bill for our sins, in that the eternal punishment that every saved person who goes to heaven deserves was put upon him when he hung on Calvary's cross, and a terrible and terrifying invisible weight of punishment was placed upon Christ. Of course, he would not possibly have been able to bear it had he not been God. The God part of him, because he was God who entered in to human flesh and human personality, the God part of him sustained him until every stroke of punishment for human sin, the people who would be saved, was paid. And the human nature that our dear Lord had taken upon him felt it, just as we human beings should have felt it. Now that's the best I can do in describing it, because human language cannot possibly fathom the depths or express, put across, the terrors and the agonies of Christ. He paid. God has promised salvation and blessing in Christ, who is God, of course, the second person in the Godhead. In Christ, the bills were paid. The debt of righteousness, the debt of sin was paid for every person who trusts in Christ. And that's why this text can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea. In him they're yes. In him they are kept and delivered. Christ has paid the price. That's the meaning of the text, dear friends. God's promises are remarkable. Our promises, well, we keep some promises, we break some promises, or fail to keep them. We make promises lightly. We make promises we haven't deeply thought about. We can make promises we haven't a hope of being able to keep. We can make promises so flippantly, so lightly. We make promises sometimes in good faith that are just forgotten or just never honored. That's the sad and shabby way in us. But God isn't like that. All his promises are deeply thought about. all his promises he can keep. All his promises are kept through Christ. Nothing is beyond him. No promise is ever forgotten. No promise ever fails to be kept. If you seek Christ and you come to him and you repent of your sin and believe in him and seek salvation, you don't have to say to yourself, well, I believe that he will keep his promises to many, but I don't think he'll keep it to me. I don't think that he will forgive me and change me and save me. You can't say that, friends. You can't say that. He's God. He's Christ. He's part of the Godhead. He is God. He has perfect integrity. He keeps all his promises to the letter. Never failed in the keeping of a promise. You come to him with a sincere heart. He is bound to save you and deliver you. There's an old couplet in a hymn which runs like this: his honor and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. Of course it is. The integrity of God is at stake. He cannot break a promise. His name is going to be dishonored if he breaks a promise. That cannot be. He is God. He is perfect. He is absolutely trustable and trustworthy. So, dear friends, the promises of God, they're concrete and solid, and they're all fulfilled in Christ. He atones for sin. He lives a perfect life of righteousness to deserve heaven on behalf of all who trust in him. He has the power to change our nature and transform us when we come to him. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. That's the truth about God. I want to tell you about just one or two of the promises, and I jotted down some texts, and there's the first one came from our scripture reading, and it's in Matthew 11, the Gospel of Matthew, and here's just an example. Of course, there are promises right through the Bible, right from the very first chapter of the Bible, when Christ is first promised. But I'm staying with the New Testament in a very short time tonight, and it's Matthew chapter 11 and that famous verse in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, says Christ, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then the great cry and promise, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will, you notice the I will, the promise, and I will give you rest. Do you see the significance of that? People who labour and are heavy laden. I wonder if this is you. It's not talking about your working life. It's talking about the life of your soul. Maybe God has been working in your heart. Maybe you're burdened to be a better person. Maybe you realize you've got to live a different kind of life and your conscience is troubling you. But it can't be done. Every inch you go forward, you seem to slip back an inch and you're in trouble. And you may even have begun to think that you'll be in trouble with God. What's to be done? You're troubled about this, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. To please God by your own efforts, or to live a better life, morally and in your behaviour. But then you come to Christ, and you put your trust in him. You give your life to him. Tell him you're a sinner, and you need his forgiveness. Tell him you've no hope without him and what he has done for sinners in dying for them, in living a perfect life of righteousness on their behalf. Come to him and I will give you rest. Tremendous relief. I will give you salvation freely. You can rest. You don't have to try and struggle with various duties and religious ceremonies and rituals or anything like that, because you will be given the pardon of God and a new life and union, a relationship with Christ, and you'll become a praying man, woman, and he'll bless you and lead you, open your mind to understand the things of his word. And all you have to do is to come. Come unto me. Come from where you are. In a life lived for yourself. In this world. With no worship. With no love for God. With no knowledge of him. A life of sin. Come from all that. He'll help you to leave it behind. He'll cut the tentacles it has upon you. Just turn to him and ask him to save you and bless you and forgive you. Come unto me. No duties there. He will perform the duties. Don't I have to become a better person? Yes, but he'll do that. He'll change your nature so that you have the power to live a better life. He'll help you in every way. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you as a gift rest, peace. In other words, you will have it and you will know you've got it. You'll know that you're Christ's and he is yours, and you have a new nature and your life is changed, and you'll love him and you'll know he answers your prayers, and so you'll have rest, you'll be at peace. You'll say, I came to him and he heard me and he received me and he forgave me and he blessed me, and now I know him and I walk with him. That'll give you rest. You'll have peace and rest in your soul and certainty, and the promise will be kept. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I won't keep you long, but I must give you just a couple of promises as we come to conclusion. And there's a very famous one. These will be in the Gospel of John. That makes it easy for us. In John 3:16, perhaps the most famous words in the New Testament, the words of Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. God so loved the world, that's why he makes promises. He hates sin. He doesn't love the sin, but he pities the sinner, and his great love of compassion and mercy is toward the sinner, and he's ready to save. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, just believe, trust him. Of course, believing includes repentance, because that's what Christ commanded all the time. He called people to repent of sin. So if we're going to believe him, obviously, we're also going to repent of sin and ask to be delivered from it. But that's the only term, believeth in him, should not perish. If you died tonight, trusting in Christ, you will not die. You will only change your place. You will not die. As the light of this world turns out, the light of the next comes on, and your soul passes straight into it, and you're alive and conscious, and you're received by Christ. If you belong to him, you find yourself in a place which has been called, because nobody knows what it's like. Nobody on earth can even begin to picture it. You'll find yourself in the reception hall of heaven, of the place of glory and wonder, where souls who have left their bodies go to be with Christ eternally. And then one day in the future, you have resurrection bodies, the new heavens and the new earth. But at death, you pass straight into a more glorious life. Should not perish, Can you say that? When I die, I am not going to perish. My soul will go on into a place of indescribable wonder and glory. And I shall see those who've trusted Christ, who've gone before me. And I shall see all who belong to him, and Christ himself, and the holy angels, and glorious things. And I shall know all things. You trust him and believe in him, you will never perish, but have everlasting life. That means you have it now. From the time you trust him, you cannot die. You belong to him, and he's going to change you. And of course, you'll love him for it, and you'll live for him, and you'll study him, and serve him, and obey him. That's the promise, that he will so change you as to draw you to himself. And I just read a verse from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Listen to these words. There's nothing like this in human literature. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We have given to you within yourself, when you trust in Christ, an energy and a life and an insight into eternal things and a hold upon God. Dear friends, there's nothing to be compared with the Christian life and knowing him and walking with him and having his guidance and his care, living for him. God will keep his promise. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. And lastly, I just turn to a line or two in John's Gospel, chapter 6. First of all, verse 35, which is very similar to the previous promise. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Of course, he's talking about something even deeper than physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual hunger. He's talking about the deepest needs of life and eternity. You will never hunger. You will never be cut off from the help of God. You will never run out of understanding his purposes for you, the explanations for everything that happens to you. You'll never hunger, you'll never be distressed, you'll never be like a starving person, absolutely at a loss in your life, because you have the Lord, and you have his word, and you have his guidance and his goodness, and you have all his power at your disposal in your need through prayer. You'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. And the last verse here is verse 37 of this passage. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Dear friends, I mentioned this earlier. Never say, I am trying to come to Christ, and it doesn't seem to get me anywhere. He won't hear my prayer. He won't respond to me. That's impossible. It's impossible. You're not trusting him, or you're not believing that he has heard you and that he is blessing you and he's begun to turn you round. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, there's no promise like this, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, will I cast him out or refuse him. Your prayer will be heard. Your repentance will be heard. Your desires will be heard. Christ will come to you and receive you. He will make you clean. He will just tear away the great list of sins going back to the earliest days of your life. He will take them away. They will no longer be on your record. You'll be clean before God. Christ will have already paid the price. Even when he died on Calvary, he saw you coming to him. He saw you in his mind's eye. He knew the pains he suffered, which were the consequences of your sin. He paid the price for you. He'll never refuse you, dear friends. If he's worked in your heart and you come to him, you will never be turned away. All the promises of God are yea and amen. Our time is over. Supposing you were homeless and somebody gave you a nice flat or a house. You had no prospects at all. Everything had gone wrong, and somehow you were in debt and you were homeless. And somebody, I don't know who, perhaps not even well connected with you, gave you a home. What would we say of you if you never replied? If you never even looked at it? If you never responded? If you never accepted? You just left it alone and you went on in homelessness and despair. What would be the appropriate way of describing you? I say it gently. Would it be a fool? What would the reason be? What's the matter? Supposing you applied for a job, you were jobless, and you applied way above your expectations, and you were offered it, just what you needed, not too arduous, very well paid, solve all your problems, very nice place, very nice people. Oh, what relief. And you never turned up. You never went. What could be said of you? Would it be fool? Dear friend, if God speaks from heaven and he says, I will forgive your sins, I will forgive you freely, you will have nothing to pay, and Christ speaks, I will deserve all the rewards of righteousness for you. I will put my arms round you and save you and bless you and guide you and take you all the way home to eternity. And you went out of the church and you never so much as murmured anything to him. What could be said of us? Why would we do it? How foolish is the human heart? What rebels we are. How mad in our choices. I want the world. I want myself. I want my favorite sins. I want my independence. What possesses us, friends, when Christ's love is so great that he came from heaven to purchase needy sinners and to bless them freely? What a message this is. There's nothing like it in the world. There's no one so good as Christ. There's no one so loving. And yet one day he must be the judge. And if we refuse him, he must judge us. What a terrible position to be in. How we need him. We must hear him. We must respond to him. Because all the promises of God are kept through him. May you be one of the millions in the history of the world who is able to say, Amen. The promises of God are true and wonderful, and he's kept them all for me. He is the one who keeps his promises. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us this night. O Lord, deliver us from foolishness and sin, Save us from our rebellion and from that unfathomable human heart. O Lord, come down in thy gracious power and hear us and save souls we ask. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 395.